Well, we're going to look at the passage that we've heard earlier, at least the first part of it now. So if you have one of the church Bibles, it would be great if you could turn to page 965. Page 965. And we're going to be looking at the end of Matthew chapter 1. We've been thinking a little bit about names this morning and their meaning. And there are some names which are very obvious, aren't there? I mean, just the name Cambridge is one of the easiest. It means a bridge over the Cam. And there are all sorts of other names that are very obvious. There are some which are a bit less obvious. So I thought we'd test you out on my wife's name and my name. Does anyone know what Deborah means? A bee, well done, we've got one here. It's because she brings honey into our lives. But she's a dentist, and so she's got the sting as well, you see. What about my name? My name is Julian. Anyone, perhaps someone who does a bit of Greek, know what Julian may mean? Are Greek folks around? No? Well, Julian means downy bearded. Means that if I grew a beard, I would look like a sort of fluffy chick, apparently. Parents, of course, give us names for all sorts of reasons. Sometimes it says something about our aspirations, our hopes for a child. So any boys who are born at the moment and called Usain, well, you think their parents are hoping that they'll be able to run fast. Or if there's a British child who was called Winston, that they might be able to be a strong leader. Little girl called Kylie, well, perhaps that they might be famous. Sometimes it's because of a positive association. So we called our son Robin, partly because I had an uncle Robin, who I was very fond of. At this time of year, it's very easy to forget the implications of the name Christmas, and sometimes we just shorten it so that it's just an X, but it's not just an X. Christmas is not about Santa Claus, and it's not just about a family time, it's about Christ. And Christ was a baby who was born 2,000 years ago. Most people have some vague knowledge of that, even if they get a bit detached from it. And many people don't realize these days that that baby who was born 2,000 years ago is still alive today, and has huge relevance for our lives if we would only realize it. And there is in Christmas a wonderful good news to be unlocked and unpacked. And one way to understand that good news is to find out the meaning of the names that were given to that baby. And in this passage in Matthew, we see two names. Two names of deep significance, which show us why the baby was so important and show us how in that baby all our fears find an end, our hopes are fulfilled, and our deepest needs are met. So look again with me at Matthew chapter 1, starting at verse 18. 2,000 years ago, in Israel, there was a man called Joseph, and there was a young woman called Mary. And they were engaged to be married. I want you to know that these were real people. This is not a myth. This is not a folk tale. This is real history about real people in a real place, in a real time. And Mary and Joseph were engaged to be married. They had not slept together. And then something, to everyone's amazement, became obvious. First to Mary, and then to everyone else, that Mary was expecting a baby. She was pregnant. And people would have thought that that was scandalous. Now, Joseph, her fiancé, assumed what any of us would have assumed, that Mary must have slept with another man. He knew the law, but he also didn't want to punish her excessively. So he was going to make a quiet end of the relationship. If we think about what was going through his mind, it must have been very difficult for him. We could imagine him having trouble sleeping. But one night, after he'd made his mind up, he did drift off to sleep. In his sleep, he had a special dream. It was an extraordinary dream. An angel appeared to him. Now, an angel is a spiritual being who serves God. And angels are often used by God as messengers from God, bringing a special message. Well, this angel appeared to Joseph in his dream. It's amazing enough to have a dream with an angel in it. But the message that the angel had was even more amazing. The angel told Joseph that Mary hadn't betrayed him. She hadn't slept with anyone else. But God himself had made that baby. Nobody else had been involved. In a special moment of creation, God created a male sperm to be united with Mary's egg and to produce a baby. And the angel said, it's fine. This is something God is doing. You can go ahead with the marriage. Well, in verse 24 over the page, Joseph wakes up and he obeys. After all, you should obey an angel. He takes Mary home. They don't make love. They wait until after the baby has been born. And then this baby is born. And this baby is what Christmas is all about. Real parents in real time with a real angel and a real baby who is very special indeed. And there are these two names in the passage which explain how important he is. First of all, we're going to look at the name which comes from the older part of the Bible, the Old Testament. And we see that in verse 22. This is something which the author Matthew adds to explain the connection with this older part of the Bible. He writes, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. 700 years earlier, God's people had been in a very difficult time. And a special promise was given to them that a very special baby would be born, and he would be born as a great sign. He would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. That God was with them and he hadn't abandoned them. The baby was a special sign of God's love for them, for people who are harassed and in great difficulty. But the name Emmanuel always had a fuller meaning that needed to come. And that fuller meaning came true in this baby. Because this baby, Matthew says, was God coming to be with us in the most full and complete way. Let's think about that for a moment. This little narrative shows God coming down to us as a human being. More accurately, perhaps, the baby was someone who was both God and human. He started as just God, and then he added humanity to his divinity. And that meant that he was fully God and fully human. It's very difficult to find illustrations for this. One I was thinking of this morning is it like someone who has dual nationality and is both, I don't know, Australian and English? Well, not really, because it's a bit more than that. But those kinds of illustrations give us an idea of someone who could be two things simultaneously, and that's what this baby was. And the way God chose that to happen was through what we call, what Christians call, the virgin birth, which really means Mary becoming pregnant without a man being involved, but God himself creating the baby with her. What is the significance of this? Of this great phrase, Emmanuel, which means God with us. It means that God has come to join us in our humanity. He has come to share in our lives. Many of you, I know, either are living away from home at the moment or have experienced it, as we have. We were international students in the United States for 3 years. And sometimes when you are living away from home, someone from home will come and visit you. And they come and join your life for a few days or a week or a month or longer, and they share in your life. And they live it the way you do. So if the weather's bad, they get rained on as well. If there's winter flu going round, they probably start snuffling as well. They come to share our lives. That is what God has come to do in becoming the baby in the manger. And to do that, he needed to have a human body, because we're physical creatures. We have bodies. We experience life through our bodies. And he needed to have a human mind, because we have human minds, and that's how we process and plan and think about our lives. And he needed to have human feelings, because we're human, we have human feelings. And that's how we react to things and how we experience things in life. He needed to have a human body and a human mind and human feelings so that he could come and be with us in the fullest possible way. And sometimes people object to the idea of the virgin birth and of God coming in this way. And they say, oh no, that's just unscientific. That's just ridiculous. What a silly thing to do. I can't possibly believe that. But actually, given that God wanted to come and join us, how else could it have happened? And if God is real and God does want to come and join us, how reasonable that he should do it in this one instance, in this one very special way. And this starts to answer some of the questions people have. Questions like, what is God like? And how can God understand me? Lots and lots of people have a very vague understanding of what God is like. They know a bit about him because they realize there must be a great, powerful, wise creator who's made everything. But then they wonder, well, what is this God like? And we can find out now because he has come to be with us. As we read about him, as we read about the God who is with us, and we find he is a person of immense goodness and great love and great wisdom. The sort of person who cares enough to come and join us in our lives. And then people say, well, how can God understand me? Lots of people will say that. Oh, God's up there. He can't understand me. He can't understand my life. How can he connect with me when he's up in heaven? But Jesus coming means that he does understand. He understands from the inside because he is God with us. And so he knows what it's like to get ill, as well as to be healthy. He knows what it's like to be tired, as well as to feel full of life. He knows what it's like to be badly treated, as well as to enjoy friends. He knows what it's like to be away from home and to be lonely. He knows what it's like to be sad, even to be bereaved, to be anxious, even to be depressed. He knows it all because he is God with us. This means that our humanity is special. It matters. It's not just the random product of a long process with no God involved. Our humanity is special because God has made it and he cares about it, and so he comes to it and he enters it and lives as a human being himself. And that means that Christianity and the Christian message is positive about humanity and about the physical world. There are many religions which aren't and think we just need to escape from it. Christianity shows God caring so much about humanity and the physical world that he enters it to save it from itself. And that leads us on to the next name and the reason that this baby came. Was it just to be with us? Well, it was to be with us, but it was so that he could change us and do something for us. And for this we go back to verse 21 and the angels' instruction to Joseph. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And at the end of verse 25, we see that's precisely what Mary did. Jesus comes from a Hebrew name, Joshua, which means God saves, or God brings salvation. We've seen God coming down to us as a human being, a God-man, and the reason he comes is to save us from our very biggest problem. And our very biggest problem can be summed up in three letters, in a three-letter word in the English language. And that's the word sin. S-I-N, the word sin. Sin is a short little English word that's used in the Bible for all that's wrong with us, and all the wrong things that we do. Sin is the Bible's word for our failure to love God as we should. And it's the Bible's word for our failure to to love other people as we should as well. The Bible pictures this in four ways. Sin is what breaks relationships. See this picture here. There is actually a museum of broken relationships. It began as a kind of travelling exhibition, and it now has a permanent home in Zagreb, in Croatia. It has a number of exhibits, and every exhibit is a kind of is something which represents something about a broken relationship. And accompanying each exhibit is a little explanation of its significance. This isn't just about broken hearts where two people meet and are attracted to each other and then find that they have to part. This is about broken relationships of all kinds, where human selfishness and cruelty have caused harm to someone else. I wonder if you were asked to enter exhibits in the Museum of Broken Relationships, how many contributions you would have. Then there's another picture the Bible gives us, that sin is about crossing a moral boundary line. This is like the line in the middle of the road that says you drive on the left in this country, and if you cross over to the right-hand side and start driving, you'll cause an accident. And we all know that there are lines there. Lines about truth and faithfulness, for example. Lines about keeping promises that we've made to people. All sorts of moral lines which are there to keep us safe and to keep other people safe. And sin is what happens when we cross that line and cross those lines and how often we do it. Then the Bible also speaks of sin as missing a moral target. If you imagine a target and shooting arrows at it, well, sin is about every time we miss the middle. If the middle is acting compassionately, or kindly, or justly, or putting God at the centre of everything. I wonder how many times you've missed the middle. I wonder how many times each of us has actually missed the target. Then there's another illustration, that sin is pushing God to the edge of our lives. Putting God in a box so that we can control him, and then pushing him away so that he is not at the centre of everything. And instead of having God in the middle, we make our career or our family or our money or our house into a god as well. We had an illustration of that in Evelina's testimony, didn't we? The coach who was telling her that God shouldn't be her god, but her god should be the successful cyclist. An image of success on the sporting arena, that's the thing. And each of us has something like that. It's probably not professional cycling for most of us, but each of us has something like that that we put in the place of God. And it starts to get hold of us, and we find we can't get free. And we find ourselves asking questions like, why am I working so hard and neglecting my friends and my family? Why can't I stop myself buying so much more and more stuff when I know that it doesn't actually make me happier? Why can't I stop myself feeling so resentful when my brother's children do better than mine at school, or whatever it is? Sin has a power that gets hold of us, and it cuts us off from God. This is a picture of a canyon in the western part of the United States, and the river has worn it away, and it's now a vast canyon with a great gap in between. And it would cut people off from one side from the other side. And that is what sin does to us. God is on one side, we're on the other, and we cannot get across. And when we find ourselves saying, well, why can't I control my sexuality or my shopping or my self-righteousness? Why is it controlling me? The answer, the Bible says, is sin. And at that point, we start to realize that we do need a Savior, if we understood it properly. Now, if you're listening to this and you don't normally come to church, you may be having a bit of a reaction. People don't like to come in and be told that they're sinners. And sometimes there are a couple of reactions that people tend to have. The first reaction, it's a very common one, is what we call denial. What, me? A sinner? No, I'm not. Well, at least I'm better than my sister. That's denial. The other reaction people often have goes something like this. Me, a sinner? Maybe I am, But this is something I can sort out for myself. And they resolve to start coming to church, start giving to charity, and start being nice to people, and whatever it is. The trouble is that neither is true or real. Neither works for very long, and neither convinces us deep down, actually. And there is a third response to realizing that we're sinners, which is both true and real and productive. And it's to say, me, a sinner? Well, put like that, actually, yes, I am. And I can't do anything about it. I need someone else to rescue me. And it's when we understand that, that the name of Jesus becomes so important. You are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. That's what he came to do. The baby in the manger went on to grow up and become a man. And in the end, he was put to death. And that was a special death. It was a death as a substitute. He was there in our place. I heard a radio program recently about a rock concert in the early 1970s. It was by a band called The Who I've always rather liked. And they had a drummer called Keith Moon, who was a very good drummer. But unfortunately, he indulged in all sorts of illicit substances. And on this particular occasion, in this concert, he'd been unwise enough to take large doses of elephant tranquilizer. Quite why anyone would want to do that, I don't know, but he clearly thought that that would calm him down a bit. And in the middle of the concert, he collapsed. And he just couldn't go on drumming. Now, this is a problem for a rock band. You can't continue very easily without a drummer. And so the guitarist, Pete Townsend, said, "Is there anyone out there who can play the drums?" Well, believe it or not, in the front row there was someone who was quite a good amateur drummer. He was too shy, but his friend put up his hand and said, "You want him?" So anyway, they got him up onto the stage, and believe it or not, he played for the rest of the concert. And because he was a big Who fan and he knew the songs, he did a very good job of it. And you can follow some of it on YouTube if you're that way inclined. We're a bit like that drummer. We can't keep the moral beat. We just collapse. We're unable to do what we should. We need someone else to come in and do what we could not do. And that is what Jesus has done. The perfect substitute for us. And actually, he's done more than just come in and do what we could not do righteously and in the moral sense in our lives. He has come in and taken the punishment that was due to us and done that by dying on the cross. Afterwards, he rose again and he is alive today, having paid the price for all our sin. And his death builds a huge bridge over the chasm that separates us from God so that we can get back to God. That canyon that I showed you earlier had a bridge built over it. They were building a dam and they needed a bridge to get the stuff to the other side. And so they built this. And when it was built, it was the highest arch bridge in the world in the 1950s. And that is what Jesus does in coming and being born and living and dying and being raised again. Well, who does he save, you may ask then? The angel says he will save his people from their sins. What does that mean? Does that mean just the Jewish people? Does that mean white people? Because there are many white people who are Christians now. Does that mean Western people? Because many people think of Christianity as being a Western religion. Does it mean people who seem more naturally good than other people? Does it mean people who go to church? Does it mean people who come from Christian families? Well, all those kinds of people are saved. Yes, all those kinds of people can be part of his family. And all the other kinds as well. The people who are not Jewish and who are not white and who are not Western and who don't seem naturally more good than other people and people who don't go to church and people who don't have Christian parents. What his people means is anyone of any kind who will say yes to him. Anyone who concludes, yes, me, I'm a sinner. Yes, I need someone else to save me. And yes, I'm going to trust Jesus. Now, I've known people from all over the world, from all the inhabited continents, and from every type of person who are Christians. I've known Chinese people who've been disillusioned with communism. And they don't like the look of the kind of atheistic, capitalistic materialism that we get so often in the West. And they find Jesus instead. And Indian people who come from a Hindu background, who find Jesus to be a real God and a real loving God in the way that none of their Hindu statues were. And African people who have such a strong awareness of God and of a spirit world which oppresses them, and they find reconciliation and victory in Jesus. And Muslim people, brought up with a great reverence for Allah, who find in Jesus, the Son of God who has died for them, and in Jesus they're introduced to his Father, a completely different experience. And then there are Western European and North American people who think Christianity's all been disproved and they're modern skeptics. And they read the Bible and they discover, to their amazement, that they've been told it's not true, and actually that's wrong. That it is true, and that it is deeply relevant, and they find freedom and new life in Jesus. And I could just go on and on and on. You will call his name Jesus, the angel said, because he will save his people from their sins. And his people is anyone who will say yes to him. What a lot we've learnt from these two names for Mary's baby. Emmanuel. Let's think of that for a moment. God with us. The Creator, the Almighty, the face behind the universe, God with us. God with us. Come near to us, entering our world, entering our lives, understanding, caring for us, dying to save us. God with us. You and me and anyone else who will receive him. Whoever we are and whatever we've done, if we just turn back and open the doors, and he will come in. Jesus, the God who has come to save us from our sins, from the relational breakdowns we've caused and the hurt to other people, from the times we've crossed those lines, from the times we've missed the target, from our life of putting God in a box and pushing him away. Jesus has come to save us. And that is what Christmas is all about. That is why we can say that these names for this baby unlock the answers to our deepest longings and our greatest hopes, and they overcome our worst fears. It's all in Jesus. I'm going to suggest there are some ways you might like to respond to this. I hope there are some people this morning who would like to find out more. And if that's you, I'd love to be able to give you a copy of this bright red booklet, which is called Christmas in Three Words, and is written by a friend of mine. And if I don't know you, I'm going to offer you one on the door, because I think it's very good and would be helpful for you. You might also like to find out more by joining a discussion group that we have called Explore. And there are details of that on the bulletin. It'll be meeting again after Christmas, and it's a great chance to be able to talk about Jesus and bring all of your questions and work it through with people. I'm also going to say that there's another way you can respond, and it may be that you're ready actually to become a Christian. And I'm going to say, you can. If you understand about Jesus and you ask him into your life, you can become a Christian. I want to encourage you to think about that and to think about turning to him, even today. It's almost 32 years to the day to when that happened to me. And I became a Christian. I'd been brought up in a church-going family, but I hadn't really understood the gospel. And then over a period of time, I started to understand what it meant that Jesus had come to die for me, not simply to give me rules about my life. And I was away at a conference. It was in Oxford, of all places, actually. And this was being talked about. And I began to realize that I needed to do something about it. And it was over tea one afternoon that one of the leaders of the conference started talking to me. And he checked that I understood what the meaning of the message of Jesus was, and he could see that I did. And then he said, so where is Jesus in your life? Is he on the outside, or is he on the inside? And I had to say to him, well, actually, he's on the outside. And he said to me, where do you want him to be? And I said, I really want him on the inside. And he said, well, you can ask him. And so I did, and I closed my eyes in a room full of people who were all eating buns and drinking tea, I turned to Jesus and I asked him to be my Saviour and my Lord. And I want to say to any of you, you can do that. You can become a Christian if you turn away from running your own life and pushing God away. If you believe in Jesus as the Son of God who has been born for you and died for you and been raised again for you, and you're ready to trust him and commit your life to him, you can become a Christian. In a moment I'm going to pray a prayer in which you can do that, or you may want to go away on your own or to talk to the person who you came with, or even come and find me on the door. But the reason I'm explaining this is that a personal response matters. It's great to understand about Jesus. It's great to understand that he's God with us, the one who's come to save us. But in the end, every single one of us has to decide, am I actually going to ask him from the outside to the inside? And I want to urge and encourage you to do that. So let's be quiet. I'll give you a moment just to think about how you want to respond. And then I'm going to pray a short prayer, which you may like to echo in your heart after me. Lord God Almighty, thank you for your great Son, your great love in sending your Son Jesus to be born on earth. I have to confess that I have put you in a box and pushed you away, and I've crossed all sorts of lines. I've broken relationships and I've missed the centre of the target again and again. But I want to turn back to you. I trust in Jesus and I trust in his death as the only way I can be right with you. And I want Jesus to be my Lord and to follow him forever. Please send your Holy Spirit to help me to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.